Oh, let's pray. Our Father, as we sang that song, that is our confession. We confess that we do not appreciate, as one day we will, what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin by asking your forgiveness, Lord, for our relative ingratitude, for our relative blindness to the consequences of what you have done for us in Jesus. But we do thank you that one day we will more fully know what you have done for us. And we will be filled with unspeakable joy and glory as we are welcomed into your everlasting kingdom for nothing good in ourselves. What do we have that we haven't received? Lord, we answer nothing. It is all a gift of your grace. We are undeserving. We were ill-deserving. But for reasons perhaps we will never know, you have set your love upon us. You have redeemed us. You have made us your own beloved children. And we thank you that for us, the life to come is not something to be dreaded, but something that will fuel our living here and something we look forward to with great anticipation. Lord, give us understanding of your ways and even your plan for the future and the way you will one day wrap up human history. Teach us, Lord, but help us to hold these truths with humility, with proper tentativeness, because so many of your people see it differently, and help us to prepare for that day when you come or when we meet you in death. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I continue this morning what was begun last week by Pastor Paul, and that is a study on what should be the end times made simple. I got the title slightly wrong, by Sam Waldron. We're studying end times, or the bigger theological word is eschatology, from the word study and the word eschatos, eschaton, which means end, end times. So we're studying end times. And Pastor Paul and I are team teaching through the book. He began last week, and wherever he stops on the track, I pick up the baton and I run with it. Wherever I stop, he figures out where that is. He takes the baton and runs with it, and we'll keep running the race until we finish. So he doesn't know where I'm going to end. I didn't know where he was going to end, but we're reading the same book, so we just do it together. A few introductory things about end times, about the doctrine of end times. One is, let's be clear that this is a doctrine about which godly Christians disagree and see it differently. Pastor Paul presented four prominent views of last times, end times. This is an in-house discussion. It's not something that separates us as believers. And it's important to keep that in mind, that there are many very godly Christians who will not agree with you or with me, or if we agree together, will not agree with us. And that's okay. It's not even a matter for required for fellowship in the same church family. There are some heretical views which would put us outside the realm of you know, salvation, but we're even free to hold different views among ourselves as a local church. You just want to hold it with a good conscience. So that's the first thing. This is not a heaven and hell matter. It's not something that separates believers, and that should dictate the attitude with which we hold our view. Because so many godly Christians disagree, you know, we're not as rock solid in our confidence about some things as about others. Some truths, by the grace of God, we'd be willing to die for because they are salvific truths. Others, we say, well, this is my present understanding. This is what I've arrived at. I may not always be here. And we hold it with a humility and a tentativeness. I myself have changed my view. The first 15 years of my life, I held one view. And the last, doing the math, 31, 32 years, I've held another view. I don't expect it to change. I don't have too much more time for it to change. But, you know, sometimes Christians go through pilgrimages and they change their views. Another thing I would point out is when we look at the passages that deal with the coming of Christ, there's always an ethical import. Pastor Paul talked about some people who get intrigued with last things and they make their charts and their, you know, and they get all intellectually involved in figuring it out and they miss the point. The point, no matter what view you hold, is be ready. Be ready to die and meet the Lord. Be ready should Jesus come today. There's always an ethical import when you look at those passages in Matthew 24 and 2 Peter 3. How shall we then live? Because God is going to wrap up human history. Jesus is coming back, perhaps before we die, perhaps not. Be ready. Be alert. There's always that ethical import. So with those things as preliminary, let's continue our study. And as you look at the handout, I frankly am very grateful for Pastor Sam Waldron. I personally believe he has really nailed it on this subject. And his books have been very helpful. There was another book that was more formative before Pastor Sam wrote his book, in my own thinking, The Bible and the Future by Anthony Hokema. Excellent book. Pastor Sam, though, has written very helpfully, I think, and very simply on a complex subject. One short chapter, which we'll cover very briefly, has to do with principles of interpretation. This, for me, was very formative in me arriving at my current understanding of last things. I decided, and Pastor Sam articulates it, rather than try to dive into Revelation and Daniel 9 and understand all this figurative, symbolical, apocalyptic language, let's begin with the clear. Let's begin with the Gospels and the Epistles, the didactic portions of Scripture, and nail down what they say, and then interpret Daniel and Revelation in light of that. And here are the principles. And they're basic principles of Bible interpretation applied to the doctrine of last things. Study the clear before the difficult. Common sense, right? Nobody would argue with that. If something is clear and something is more obscure, let's understand the clear and understand the obscure in light of what is clear. Secondly, study the literal before the figurative. As Pastor Paul brought out, Revelation is full of, not everybody would say this, but I think it's pretty clear, it's full of symbolical and figurative apocalyptic language. Let's understand the literal or the figurative in light of the literal. And then thirdly, study the general before the detailed. That's what we're going to begin to do today. Try to get the big picture. Try to get the big scheme. Try to see, as it were, the skeleton and then put the flesh on the skeleton. Let's see if we can understand the skeletal framework, or as he puts it, well, the floor plan of God's plan, and then fill in the furniture after that. Kind of common sense principles, but basic principles of biblical interpretation. And now let's begin to put those principles to work. I think I include here, these principles will help us to understand the basic floor plan. Did I write that? No, I didn't give you that. Of the house of eschatology. We may, of course, still be somewhat, quoting Pastor Waldron, we may, of course, still be somewhat puzzled by certain pieces of the furniture, but we will at least know that these furnishings must fit some place in the basic floor plan. Okay? And I don't think either of us feel equipped to answer every question that's going to arise. I just hope the hard ones arise when Pastor Paul is teaching and not me. Of course, he'll probably punt and turn it over to us. But there are a lot of questions we don't have answers to. But I think if you understand the big picture, it's really helpful. And that's what we're going to begin to do today. And I hope you will find it as satisfying to you as it has been to me. So Pastor Waldron asked, what is the Bible's own system? And today we're going to deal with the two ages. We're going to look at a lot of verses, and we're going to look them all up. Now, sometimes that's tedious. Sometimes I do too much of that. And Pastor Chuck Davies reminds me, we need just an epitomizing text. You know, because sometimes I'm bent to multiply texts, and he says, you don't need all those texts, just give quoting Pastor Martin, an epitomizing text, one text that nails it. And sometimes I can be guilty of multiplying too many texts when we don't need them. Here, I want to multiply the text because we need to feel the cumulative weight of this biblical construct Because when you do, you see, wow, that is the biblical picture. I'm seeing it again and again and again. One proof text will not do it. And so I don't apologize at all for going through all of these texts, because I think you'll begin to see the pattern and feel the weight of it. And a study like this, sometimes a word study or a concept study, can have a huge effect upon your life. Let me give you an example from my life. When I was out of seminary, wondering what to do with my life, I was attracted to the Navigators, a very excellent Christian organization that was working on college campuses. I was drawn to them because they were doing discipleship. They were building into one another's lives in a way I didn't see the church doing. And I thought it was a real virile Christianity. So I was drawn to that. So I got involved as a trainee with the Navigators at the University of Pennsylvania. That's what brought me to Pennsylvania. And enjoyed that ministry. But after the second year, the question was posed to me, well, first of all, I had to decide, what am I going to do with my future? Am I going to continue with the Navigators, get official Navigator training to work, to go on staff, or otherwise? And so I was faced with this big decision. It was a life decision. What do I do? And the question of the parachurch organization versus the local church was the big question. And I was like a ping pong ball going back and forth. I talked to some Navigator leader, tell me why you do what you do, give me the defense, and I'd be convinced one way. Then I talked to somebody else, and I was literally at times reduced to tears, not knowing what to do. One of the things that was determinative for me is I said, I'm going to do a study on the word ecclesia, church. And I looked up all 111 or 113, depending on your translation, verses dealing with ecclesia, the church. And I came to the conclusion that the local church was the institution, the one redemptive institution that Christ had established on the earth. And as godly as these people were, as good at work as they're doing, I could find no authorization for me to give my life to a para alongside the church organization. For me and myself, I had to cast my lot in with the local church. That was a life decision that has lasted, 38 years or something, just largely because of that one concept study, word study on ecclesia. So don't disparage a word study. As I have the privilege of working with my son who's pastoring, he'll be preaching through a text, and I'll say, son, you need to do a thorough word study on this. Now is the time to do a thorough concept study on this, because it will forge a conviction that will last the rest of your life. Now's the time to do it, because it's in the text. So I think it could be this way with studying the two ages. So let me farm out these verses, and let's have volunteers. We welcome an equal number of men and women. The only prerequisite is that you speak loudly enough so everyone can hear. We don't have Barry here. We could use him as the test, but Clara, good to have you here. We were thinking if Barry could hear it, then anybody could hear it, right? But he's not here to be our test. Volunteer, let me farm these out. Matthew 12:32, and you'll have to put your finger there and put your other finger in Mark 3:29. Pastor Paul, Matthew 13:39, 40, and 49. Mike in the back, Mark 10:30. Jordan Murray, Luke 16:8, Luke 18:30. Christy, thank you. And Sandy, Luke 20. You got the real juicy one there, Sandy. Luke 20, 34 to 36. That's very pivotal. Romans 12, 2. Amber, thank you. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Diana, again, usually don't have many ladies. Now ladies are coming on strong. That's good. Did I just say 1 Corinthians 1:20 for you, Diana? And Joji, if you would take 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 8. 1 Corinthians 3:18, Andy. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Pastor Chuck. Galatians 1:4, Nathan, and then Jeff. Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 2:2, Mark. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Thank you, Abby. what did I say? 1 Timothy 6? Chris, you up for reading? You got a radio voice, brother, so we want to hear that voice. Chris Fletcher's visiting us. Should be at Gospel of Grace, but he's playing hooky. So. Titus 2, 11 to 13. And then Hebrews 6, 5, finally. Someone wrap it up for us who hasn't read, hasn't committed. Nancy, thank you. Okay, again, no apologies for going through each of these because I want you to feel the cumulative weight of what is being taught in these verses. It will lead us to a significant conclusion, I think, about the doctrine of last things. All right, and you have to remember who has what. Pastor Paul. Oh, yes, yes, thank you, thank you. I appreciate that. It's in the notes there. The word we're going to see used in all of these texts is the word aeon, really, because A is K. I'm going to say ion through the Greek diphthong. Ion, A-I-O-N. And this word in the Greek has both is a temporal concept and a spatial concept. It relates to time, a very long time, eternity, a segment of time, or an age temporally, according to time. But there's also a spatial aspect to the word. Sometimes it's even translated world instead of age. There's another word for world, cosmos, but sometimes it's translated world because sometimes it refers to, as I'm reading from the Greek lexicon, the aggregate of things contained in time. I'll read from one of the Greek lexicons. Most of the New Testament writers distinguish ha aeon houtos, this age, the time before the appointed return or truly messianic advent of Christ, the period of instability, weakness, impiety, wickedness, calamity, misery, and aeon melon, the future age, the age after the return of Christ in majesty, the period of the consummating establishment of the divine kingdom and all its blessings. It's interesting. This man is a Unitarian. He has no theological axe to grind, but he recognizes that the use of the word refers to this age, this current age, and the age to come. And that's what we're going to see repeatedly in these verses. Pastor Paul.
Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin.
Okay, I want you to listen to each of those verses and then comment on what it seems to be saying. Nate, that's scratching his chin. That's okay. I was thinking, wow, that's really good. That's a Mark. Okay, I think you're onto something. The Matthew text says this age, talking about the unforgivable sin, right? And we don't have to talk about what that is for our purposes. But if one commits the unforgivable sin, he will not be forgiven when? In this age or the age to come. Why did we read the Mark parallel? He is guilty of what kind of sin? An eternal sin. So what is equated to what? Okay, and in particular, the age to come is parallel to eternity and eternal sin. So Andy basically stated the thesis that we're going to see that between this age and the age to come, all of time in now and eternal time is covered. Okay, but we're going to see it repeatedly. Matthew 13.
Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take up the wicked from among the righteous.
Okay. Having heard that comment on it, what is it saying? What's going to happen at the end of the age? Judgment, Mike?
A separation. The tares will be removed.
Yes. Yes. There will be a judgment, right? At the end of the age. Keep that in mind. We're going to be talking about two ages, a present age and the age to come. From that text, what is the line of demarcation? What happens? The judgment, right? All right, Mark 10:30. Okay, I think Peter asked the question, Lord, what's in it for us, right? The rich young ruler goes away and, he's given the demand, you need to sell everything, give to the poor, come follow me. He's not willing to do that. Peter says, Lord, we've done that. What's in it for us? And Jesus gives this promise. Anybody want to comment on that? Again, how are the ages characterized? The present age and the age to come. Chuck, Pastor Chuck.
There are these material blessings in this age, and then it's more spiritual, ephemeral, in the age to come, eternal life.
Yes. And what else comes with the blessing of this age? Of course, persecution in this age, not in the age to come. Would it be of value if everybody looked up every text? Kind of. Let's try that, okay? Because this is important. And rather than just hearing it once, you can eyeball it. So we can still have the person read, but let's look to Luke 16:8. And let's everyone turn there. It's a good little Bible drill. We don't do this all the time. Luke 16:8. Murray.
So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world, I'm sure that's the word,
age,
are shrewd in their generation, shrewder, more shrewd than the sons of light.
Okay. And read verse 9.
And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, then that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home.
Okay. Comments on that. We have the sons of this age and the sons of light. The sons of light are to use unrighteous mammon, stuff, money, to make friends so they'll be received in the eternal dwellings. What does this contribute to our study? Sons of this age versus sons of light. What does that tell us about this age? Okay, this is not the age of light. Who is a son of this age? Unbelievers. Why? They're in darkness, and their whole perspective is horizontal. They're just engaged with the things of sight and sense and sound, right? And there's nothing happening vertically. The sons of this age are over against the who? Sons of light. And the sons of this age are shrewd. They're setting themselves up well. They're feathering their nest well for this life, right? The guy gets fired, he's setting himself up for the next job. And Jesus is commending not his ethics, but his shrewdness. He's looking out for himself. Now, in the same way, Christians ought to be looking out for themselves, but how? There's a similarity, look out for yourself, but there's a difference in how we look out for ourselves. Store up treasures in heaven. They're preparing for the heavenly dwellings, right? So you have sons of this age and the sons of light. So it tells us something about this age. This age is not a good age, right? It's not the age of light. It's not the age of eternal blessedness. All right, Luke 18:30. You all can turn there. Okay. Christy, what does that affirm or confirm?
It's talking about people who lose things here in this present time. They will be born in the present time as well as the age to come.
Right. And the age to come is the age of eternity. Good. A lot of repetition here, but I want this to be hammered home to us. Luke, now here's a juicy one. This is a very pivotal one. And we'll probably come back to it. Sandy, you get this one, Luke 20. Let's turn a couple pages over to Luke 20, 34 to 36.
Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection."
All right. Look at that for a moment. And that's rather rich in what it informs us about. What I know Rob is seeing it, but anybody else? What does that add to the discussion, add to the picture? Let me hold off, Andy. I know Andy and the pastors could jump in, but we'll wait and see if anybody else sees. Go ahead, give it to us.
I once it is the resurrection.
Okay.
In between, the taking from death.
Yes, do you all see that? The line of demarcation. What ends this age and ushers in the age to come? The resurrection. Do you see that? What resurrection? Resurrection of the dead, resurrection of, well, believers and unbelievers. That's a significant fact. There's this age, there's the age to come. What separates them? What's the door out of this age into the age to come? The resurrection. That's a significant fact. What else characterizes this age, according to that text? It may tell us how far back this age goes. According to the text, what characterizes this age?
Marriage.
Yeah. And how long has that been going on?
Since Adam and Eve.
Since Adam and Eve. Who officiated the first wedding?
God
did, right. So, this age is the age of people marrying. I know it's a disappointment to some, but it shouldn't be, because heaven will be so good we won't need marriage, but after the resurrection, there won't be marriage, right? We will be like the angels. Okay. Romans 12:2. Okay. Do not be conformed to this world, but again, it's the word age, showing that it not only refers to, it's not only a time word, it's also a space word, right? All that takes place in time. And what does that add to the discussion, Amber? Do not be conformed to this age. Okay, what's the implication about this age? It has an end, but what qualitatively, what does that tell us about this age? If you're not to be conformed to it, Jeff.
Contrary to the acceptable will of God.
Yes, yeah. It's not a good age, right? Don't be conformed to the spirit of this age. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:20.
Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
Okay, where is the debater of this age? What does that tell us? Remember, the Corinthians were enamored of Greek philosophy. What's the debater of this age? Well, Satan certainly is behind it, but the debater of this age would be the worldly wise people, right? The human philosophers who don't have God as their reference point. They're working with their own minds. They're starting with their minds and ending with their minds as to figuring life out. The philosophers, and it says God has made foolish the wisdom of this world because by the wisdom of men, men did not arrive at the knowledge of God. So it's again, human, earthly, temporal, this age, wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 8. Somebody, did someone have that? Oh, Joji, go ahead. Okay, again, Paul's still on the same theme, the wisdom not of this age. There's a godly wisdom from above, and there's an earthly wisdom that men arrive at by their own human thinking, wisdom of this age. 1 Corinthians 3:18, we'll speed it up a little bit.
Let no man deceive himself. Any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish.
All right, comment on that, Andy? Yes, yes. The wisdom of this age is human wisdom. It's foolishness to God. 2 Corinthians 4:4.
In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ.
Okay, comment on that?
It's about the God of this world, thinking of Satan. He has power, either he controls it or he is limited by this world.
Yes. And again, it is the word age, translated world. Certainly, he's not God in the age to come, is he? He gets his lot at the end of the age, which is the lake of fire. But in this age, he is the God, little g, of this world. Okay, moving on to Ephesians 1:21. Oh, I'm sorry. Galatians 1:4, and that's a key one. All right. What does that tell us, Nate? Exactly. That says in a nutshell what the other texts have implied. It is a present evil age in contrast to the age to come. The devil's the god of this age. It's a present evil age. The sons of this age are not believers. They're evil. Okay. Ephesians 1:21 now.
Lord of all principality and power and might, dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Okay. Jeff, what does it say?
Talk about Christ being above all of that, all principality and power in this age and this world.
Yes. Again, the two age. This age, age to come. Ephesians 2:2. Okay. Walked according to the age of this world. That's interesting. The aeon of this cosmos. Comment on that, Mark?
The word is following the age of this world.
Yeah. Yeah. And what is descriptive of the age of this world? It's not good, right? It's characterized by fleshly lusts, the sons of disobedience, right? Not good. 1 Timothy 6.
For the rich, for
thus storing up treasures for themselves as their foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly love.
Okay. Any comment on that? Yes. They are rich in this present age, but what are the rich to do? They're to stir up, in other words, store up treasures in heaven, right? Prepare for eternity, another implication of the age to come. And then Titus 2, 11 to 13. Okay. Any comment on that?
It talks about the responsibility of how we're supposed to live in this present age, and also makes it clear that it's the salvation of God.
Yes. And what, as we live godly in the present age, what are we anticipating, Chris? Yeah, looking for the blessed hope. You see, again, the line of demarcation. We live godly in this present age as we anticipate, prepare for the age to come. The line of demarcation being what? The coming of Jesus, which will be, as we'll see in a moment, the occasion of our resurrection. And then Ephesians 6:5. Oh, Hebrews 6:5, yeah. Yeah, wherever the sentence starts. Okay, having tasted of the powers of the age to come. Something Pastor Paul's going to deal with next week is the fact that even though there is this age and the age to come, the powers of the age to come have already invaded this present age. And Pastor Paul's going to expound that. So there's a bit of an overlap. We're tasting now in this life of the powers of the age to come. We've already been resurrected spiritually in anticipation of our physical resurrection. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. One day the Holy Spirit will raise us up. So the powers of the age to come, heavenly powers, have already invaded us graciously in this present age. But Pastor Paul will deal with that. Let's draw some conclusions from what we have seen, from what appears to be the Bible's own system. Has it come home to you that repeatedly we have this age, the age to come? That's why we multiplied the verses. It's a consistent biblical motif or construct. Now, what conclusions do we draw? Number one, this age and the age to come exhaust all time, including the endless time of eternity. Can you see that? This age seems to begin with the complex of the creation and the fall. Because in this age, what do men and women do? They marry and are given in marriage. That's been happening since Adam and Eve. So this present age includes everything from the creation and the fall until, right? So then the line of demarcation, what ends this present age and begins the age to come? The resurrection of believers. And when will that... when will that happen? Okay, in one sense, nobody knows. In another sense, we can answer it. When Christ comes, who said... Give me a proof text for the fact that the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked will take place when Jesus returns. Just one text. You know what? Hold off, because that's going to be another point. Okay? I'm looking ahead. All you see here is this age and the age to come seems to exhaust all time, including the endless time of eternity. That make sense? Okay, secondly, so we might put it this way. There's no period of time, no period of human history before this age, and there's no period between these ages, and no period after the age to come. It's comprehensive. From eternity, or from time into eternity, is covered by this age and the age to come. Second conclusion. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence. The difference is between the natural and the supernatural. Without looking down at the text, at the page, just remembering what was read, how are the ages different? How is this age natural? How is that age supernatural? Just remembering from the texts. Jordan. Yeah, that's eternal. This is temporal. It's mortal. It's going to end because we're mortal, decaying bodies, right? That's eternal. What else? Yeah, yeah, there will be a separation of the unrighteous. Whereas in this age, Steve, what's true? We dwell together, right? The wheat and tares, righteous and unrighteous, sons of darkness, sons of light, dwell together in the age to come. There will be a separation. Then we already saw, Jeff, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, this age characterized by evil and contrary to the will of God, whereas the other age, the one verse described as the sons of light.
Yeah. Yes. This is a present evil age. Implication, that age is not an evil age. Again, this is an age when we marry and are given in marriage. That age is what? We'll be like the angels. There will be no marriage. And don't despair, because the companionship that we enjoy in marriage will be so superseded by the joy of the companionship. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? If you have a good marriage, you know, you're very grateful for that companionship. But heaven will be so much better. And that's a picture of how much better it must be. Because if you have a good marriage and you see the joy of that, you say, how can it get better? Well, trust God. It will be better so that we will not need it. Maybe there will be a special relationship between our spouse and ourselves. But then you have those who have lost a spouse and gotten married. And I don't know. All we know is better. Better, 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 right? Better, gloriously, unimaginably better. That's how we need to think. All right. Yeah, natural men versus resurrected men. Death versus no death. Okay? So this age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence. The difference between the natural and the supernatural. Third, this age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and begin the age to come. We saw that in Luke 20, right? Sons of the resurrection, sons of this age. When does the resurrection take place? Let me skip 1 Corinthians 15 for the sake of time. Somebody get 1 Thessalonians 4:16, please, volunteer. Mark, and someone Philippians 3:20-21. Murray. So the question here is, the resurrection is the line of demarcation between this age and the age to come. When will we be resurrected? Go ahead, Mark. Okay, then those who are alive will be caught up together with them. I was at a Bible study yesterday. I've never heard this language, but it was, I think, an old converted, 83-year-old former Amishman. And he said, he's 83 years old, loves the Lord, saved in 1965, and left the Amish. And he said, I don't know if I'm going to go out of this world by the undertaker or the upper taker. I never heard that. I said, I like that, the upper taker, the one Christ comes back and he takes us up. I don't have to deal with the undertaker because the upper taker comes. So it's at the coming of Christ, right, that we are resurrected. And Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Murray.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
Okay. So again, very clearly, it's at the return of Christ that we will be resurrected. So what is the line of demarcation between this age and the age to come? It is the return of Jesus Christ, when we will be resurrected. Now the question, who will be resurrected at that time? Answer that from your Bible knowledge, and then we'll look at a text. Who will be resurrected at the time of Jesus' return? Who? I heard the word. Everyone. And that's significant. The righteous and the wicked. And let me just take these texts for the sake of time, although I think we're going to make it here. Matthew 13, 39 to 43. Parable we had studied. Matthew 13, 39 to 43. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Am I reading what I want to read? Yes. No. No. I'm sorry. I wanted... 39. I was reading 49. And the enemy who sowed them, the tares, is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, you see, when Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection, a judgment, and a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, we're not going to read the whole passage, but that's when Jesus comes back. He separates the sheep from the goats. And look at verse 46 of Matthew 25. The end of that section. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life at that judgment. And by the way, a proof of the eternality of hell is the fact that the same word is used here of eternal punishment as eternal life. If hell is not eternal, life is not eternal. But both will receive their eternal destiny at the same time. So this age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and begin the age to come. Now, brothers and sisters, here is a conclusion. Under this biblical scheme, where is a literal millennium? If this age, sinful, God of this world is the devil, evil age, marrying giving marriage, began at creation in the fall, ends with the return of Christ and the resurrection. If that's this age, and the age to come begins with the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and eternal and entrance into eternal life, where do you fit a millennium? And this was one of the constructs that I had to face some years ago when I was considering these things. And I don't know. I can't see where the millennium fits in. As Pastor Waldron says, is it in this age? The answer is no, because this age is before Christ's return and the resurrection. In the age to come, is the millennium? No, because there are no wicked, unresurrected men in that age. So there seems to be no place for a literal thousand-year millennium. So to my mind, it makes premillennialism, that there's a thousand-year literal reign of Christ on the earth, very problematic, because the two-age scheme makes no room for it. This age and the age to come. As we said last week, this is a much simpler model. And if a simple model works, don't complicate it, unless the facts of the Bible demand greater complication. If a simple explanation does it, go with it, unless biblical data dictates otherwise. So I think this is a great problem for a literal thousand-year millennium. But also, let me ask this. Why might it pose a problem for the post-millennial view? Somebody besides Pastor Paul, who taught on it, tell us what post-millennialism is. A view that's not very popular. It was kind of killed by two world wars in the 20th century. But what is post-millennialism, Andy? That's pre, right?
After so Christ returns, followed by a millennium here on earth.
And what is that millennium on earth that's envisioned?
Great glory, great church age.
Okay. Yeah, so the gospel will be so successful that there'll be, maybe utopia is a strong word, but the gospel will be so pervasive in its influence that many lands, many nations, many governments will come under its sway. So the millennium, not a literal thousand years, a period of life of great spiritual blessing because of the effectiveness of the gospel. Now, how does this two-age system pose problems for that? Pastor Chuck.
I think it forces us to delay the return of Christ. We could say, looking at the world today, we've got at least 1,000 years before he could come, because it has to get better. It has to get better, and it doesn't. It's not.
Yeah. Yeah. It sure doesn't look like it's imminent, does it? And Josh, did you have a thought?
I just had a question about there's the gospel or a form of the gospel. I'm not saying it's the gospel, but there's a teaching about the kingdom. And it's held by a very large group within the United States, a lot of charismatic church, about ushering in the kingdom through good works.
I'm perhaps not familiar with the exact view, but it seems to be. And anything that will produce great gospel blessing so that it's very pervasive seems to fit with that. But as we close, another aspect of that, how is this age characterized, the entire age? A present evil age, right? And postmillennialism seems to say that's going to be supplanted. And so that kind of poses a problem. If it's an evil age. Our time is up. You have something quick? Okay. No. It's just inferential that as to how this age is characterized, it would be inferential that it would be from the beginning. And just to say in closing that this view, which Pastor Sam holds, which we hold, is neither terribly pessimistic or optimistic. You know, one view, premillennialism, is very pessimistic. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Postmillennialism is very optimistic. I find this to be neither terribly pessimistic, but not unrealistically optimistic. We do believe the gospel will spread from shore to shore. It will have great success, but it's not going to, you know, predominate. It will be a present evil age. So that's what we're seeing so far. Stay tuned for next week. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we continue to pray for light, for understanding, for humility, Lord. Even if we think we understand something, we know that our views can change and we can get more light. So help us to hold these things humbly and yet, Lord, to study your word and to do our best to understand what it says, so that we might be well prepared for what you have to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.